Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for the hard digging that we're doing today into some difficult but necessary areas of life. Lord, thank you that you have truth and hope for us. And Lord, I thank you that you've entrusted to us your word, that through it we might know more of you. And in the growth of that relationship, Lord, as we draw near to you, that we would see what it is you want us to do, how it is that you want us to respond in the midst of situations. And Lord, especially when we're struggling, that we would find hope in you as we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, as we see your design for life. And Lord, we can't do it alone. We don't come to the Bible as to a how-to manual, but we come to it that we might learn your truth and practice it. Lord, help us to know you more. May your Spirit guide and direct us with conviction. And Lord, we thank you, even as we've heard a lot of truth already today, that your word has been spoken. Lord, thank you for, as Roy just shared, on grieving and the heavy topic that that is. And Lord, death is a difficult thing, but we know that you've promised that it'll be the last enemy, Lord, that you will defeat and that you're working toward that. And Lord, we rejoice in that hope. We rejoice that you've given us victory over death, and we rejoice in Jesus our Savior. Lord, help us as we talk about other struggles, and Lord, even now as we talk about divorce, what it does in our lives and the lives of those around us, how we ought to view that, how we ought to respond to it, what hope you have in the midst of it. And Father, may you guide and direct our discussion according to your truth. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Wanda, as we get ready to talk about life after divorce, I'm going to go ahead and have you turn to John chapter 4. Life after divorce. And you'll see the question in the notes, if you're on that notes page in the packet. What emotions are evoked by divorce? Some of you may know somebody who's been divorced. Some of you may have been through divorce yourself. Some of you really have no knowledge of the subject other than that it's out there. I grew up, my parents divorced right around the time I went to junior high, and it was a big change for us, moving out of Dad's house, living with Mom, seeing Dad every other weekend, and just the arrangements there. We came to accept that as normal life, but it still has certain impacts that probably even to this day I don't recognize as part of that, and yet divorce is prominent in our society. And it's coming more and more so to the point where it's normal. And as we think about how to respond to divorce, to those who have been divorced, how do we help them to struggling marriages, our own marriages, and how we respond in the midst of that, it's an important subject for us to touch on. And so why don't you help me out? I mean, if we brainstorm a little bit, if you talk to people who are divorced, or if you kind of can speculate, what are some of the emotions that are evoked by divorce? Grief? Absolutely. Guilt? Anger? What else? There's a broad spectrum. We're just getting started here. Resentment and bitterness. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's another aspect that we'll be focused less on today, but from a child's perspective, it's hard to take that in. Is it my fault? Am I responsible? Who am I in light of this? And so that's a big part of it. Insecurity, yes. Loneliness. Any others before we jump into the Word? Yeah, different aspects of it can be damaging, lead to brokenness. So that's definitely another aspect to consider. Sure, embarrassment or shame, whether it's the children or the couple. I'm going to work through John chapter 4, a very familiar story, and we're going to look at it from this lens, thinking about how the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well, as we're familiar with, how she... We don't get explicit text dealing with divorce in the midst of this, and yet we can glean just an idea of how she was struggling with it and what Jesus felt about it in response. And we're going to use that as kind of a platform for us to look into the issue and think together. And so I'm going to work through John 4. I'm going to move quickly, so try to follow along with me. I'm going to go ahead and start in verse 1, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, so he leaves Judea, departs again for Galilee, and had to pass through Samaria. He comes to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. The sixth hour of the day would be noon. Not the time to go to the well. It's super hot. You try to get your water from the well during the cool hours of the day so that you can have it and not have to go out. And so Jesus is traveling, so okay, he's out and he's getting water. But here comes a woman from Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And she's it's kind of built into this is the, well, we get commentary in there, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So already we've got the cultural separation, that cultural and religious kind of in between there. And so there's already that degree. She's a woman, and so looked down on, the disciples are going to, why is Jesus talking to a woman later on? And not only that, we're going to learn from it her background, that she's been married 5 times previously. So Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And Jesus opens a dialogue with her, requests a drink of her, asks her for help. She's asking a question, and Jesus is starting to stir her thinking. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water?" Jesus has taken it to something deeper, the gospel. "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." She's still struggling to comprehend the direction he's going. She's got physical thirst. "Hey, this will save me the trouble of coming here." Jesus knows something else in her soul. Jesus knows about a longing that she has that can only be satisfied by himself, by God. It's a spiritual longing. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." Now he's going to confront another area of her life. The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you said is true." Now, up to this point, if we're kind of gleaning on, and we kind of move through the stories, and if we don't slow down in the midst of the story and dwell where they're at, we miss some of the details, and even we can extrapolate a little bit, but she's going to the well in the midst of the day because that's when nobody's there. She's withdrawn. She's isolated herself. Part of that self-protection. We can assume that she's been rejected. Why the reason she's been through five divorces, we don't know. But part of the feeling that would come out of that is, "I'm not wanted." It's a struggle in divorce, is that even if she's the one who broke it off, sometimes that still cycles through the thinking. And a lot of times, especially in that culture, would have been the man that would have sent the wife away. And Scripture kind of alludes to that in different places. But regardless, there's a feeling of rejection. There's a natural tendency to withdraw, to protect yourself. And so now she's being seen for who she really is. And that can be uncomfortable. That can make someone face shame. And Jesus knows her sin, and Jesus knows her struggle. She said, she doesn't, we don't know what kind of reaction, like if she tensed up or if she was ready to run, but she seems very more curious as Jesus put a hook in her heart that she's kind of wanting to know a little bit more. "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And she's got a question. Where do we worship? We've got this whole debate going on. Do we worship on this mountain or in Jerusalem? Or maybe you could at least solve that for me. And of course, Jesus points to worship being in spirit and in truth, that he's really come to change things. And he'll come to say, you know, she's talking about the coming Messiah. And he says, I am he. I who speak to you am he. So we've got an interaction between a woman who's been through divorce five times, a woman who's now dwelling with the man. Why would she do that? You know, we do that now in our society. People live together and they justify it. Well, I got to make sure that this will work out, or this is more practical. We can kind of feel things out before we actually do make the step of marriage. And so there's still a reasoning, one, but also trying to protect and not willing to commit. There's all of these factors that come into divorce. And so as we open up the discussion today, that's kind of my intent as we get going. I believe as we talk about this, that it kind of comes with a little bit of a bad aura that we've looked on divorce and we don't know what to do with it. So my intent is to open up a dialogue amongst you and amongst others. How do we minister to the divorced? If someone's been divorced, how do they heal? What's the next step? As someone who's divorced, we just heard about grief. And when I was doing some reading and listening and thinking through some of these things, I heard it described this way, and it was a vivid picture, but I think it really gives us an idea of the pain and struggle of divorce, where grief is like an amputation. When you've, especially if it's like your wife or something, you've grown to know what life is with a person. And so grief is like an amputation where that gets removed, and now you're learning how to live life in a new way without that part of you. On the other hand, divorce is like, described this way, it's like having a limb ripped from your body. It's not a clean removal. There's tremendous pain. You experience loss. It leaves a scar in its place. You're now handicapped, living without something that you once had, and there's going to be a term of healing. A little vivid of a picture, but brings to mind the kind of experience that those who are divorced have. And so as we head into this, we need to, first of all, and we're going to tackle God's view of divorce, and I'm holding off on that, But as we head into this, I think it's essential that we take the time to pause and know someone who's gone through divorce, what kind of pain it is, what kind of struggle it is. I've talked to divorced people, and they might present themselves with the attitude, oh, things are so much better now. Personally, I can't judge. I haven't walked their shoes. I would be personally convinced that to an extent they're deceiving themselves. I'm sure there might be relief in some areas where they're feeling pain in others. So they live in the areas of relief and may have numbed over in areas of pain. But despite hearing that, despite when that's said, we need to understand where that painful background is coming from and see from their eyes. Now, coming out of divorce then, if we put ourselves in that person's shoes where that decision's been made, we're on the other side, marriage has ended, that option's closed, now what? Whether it was the person who made the decision to end the marriage or the person who was the recipient of the ended marriage, received a divorce certificate, now what? I mean, that would bring to mind a lot of questions. Now what? What about finances? What about any children? What about the rest of my life? Was my marriage a mistake? Did I really just lose a part of my life for no reason? People say, well, I was too young. I didn't know any better. Oh, maybe someone acted and pursued an unequal yoke, married an unbeliever when they were a believer, made a wrong decision. Did I marry the wrong person? Was my marriage a mistake? And a quick blip of an ad, that's an aspect of trying to understand God's will. So we're going to tackle that question starting this Wednesday. If you'll join us on Wednesday night as we talk about discerning God's will, how can I know what God wants me to do? So that's our brief commercial in the middle of our session. But I think there's a number of situations that call to mind, how do I know? And especially, I think one emotion that would come to mind with divorce is regret. Regret that might reach back to the decision to divorce. Regret to certain behaviors that led to struggling marriage that decision was made to divorce, or regret all the way back to the point of choosing to marry that person. It leaves a lot of questions in mind that they're going to be wrestling with and trying to come to terms with so that we can help them in the midst of that, and we ought to know how do we discern that for ourselves. Now let's talk then about some approaches for attempted healing. I'm going to hit on four in general, but that's going to be, again, we're opening the dialogue, because as we jump into divorce, there's a number of backgrounds of divorce, there's different reasons for divorce, there's different perspectives on divorce. We won't get into all of that, So we're going to kind of generalize in order to move forward, and that's not to minimize anybody's situation, but just to look at it as a whole, open the dialogue, and talk together. How does someone heal after divorce? How does someone go on with life after divorce? What next? And someone who's struggling is going to wonder, how can I heal? How can I go on? Here's one possible approach for attempted healing. Withdrawal for self-protection. We see that in the woman at the well. It seems evident that she had pulled herself back, that she didn't want to be looked down on by the community, didn't want more rejection, probably was playing it safe in not marrying the next man, that keeping it like shallow. And so there's a sense withdrawal might be not being around people. It might simply be keeping that wall up and not letting anybody in. Whatever I can do to make sure that I'm safe. withdrawal for self-protection can be one avenue of attempted healing. Another, needing others for self-validation. Maybe I can collect support. If I can get enough people that are on my side versus his, my side versus hers, and so I can feel like I was right and it's their fault, and more people are my friend now, whatever I can do that I can have people on my side so that I can feel like I'm okay, I was right. Another common one, rebound relationship for self-affirmation. When you get a limb ripped from your body, you think, man, I want that back, and so maybe what can I get in place of it? And a quick move to a new relationship in order to feel like I'm okay. If I can replace what's missing and somehow make up for it. So again, these are avenues that would be typical avenues for attempted healing. Finally, one other possibility among others is to carry the guilt and self-condemnation. Carry the guilt and self-condemnation. We might even see that to an extent in the woman at the well. I just feeling like the shame, feeling like why would you talk to me? That might kind of couple off with having been rejected before. Maybe feel like I deserve guilt. It's all my fault. Feeling like I've ruined my life and I don't deserve anything better. So this is where I'm left to just kind of be weighed down for life in this. Now you notice, hopefully, if not, it's worth a second glance. Those four attempted healings aren't just for divorce. They're easy to see how those come out in divorce, but those are a number of ways that we can respond in the midst of any situation. I withdraw to protect myself. I look to others to prove that I'm right. I go for a quick fix in one way or another so I can be okay. Or I weigh myself down with guilt and condemn myself. This is where I think the Bible is really cool, because we don't get step-by-step fix, solve your problems. But what we have is actually the whole Bible telling us a redemption story. The whole Bible is telling us a redemption story. We just came out of John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And Jesus didn't give simply, here's step 1, 2, and 3. You want to be saved? I'm not saying don't reduce it to number steps, but I'm saying that Jesus simply, more than just giving us a 1, 2, 3, he dwelt with people. He lived in community with people. He engaged people in relationships. And so Nicodemus comes, and he's got questions for Jesus, and he's trying to grapple with the faith, and how can a man be born again? That just doesn't make sense. And this woman is engaging with Jesus and grappling with him with her questions. And are you a prophet? Maybe you can answer, where are we supposed to worship? And, okay, you know something about me. And she goes and tells everybody. This woman who had been ashamed and withdrawn is moved to go and share a testimony of a man that she's engaged with that's awakened her to what really satisfies the longing within her. And relationships with different men couldn't satisfy that longing. But now something is satisfying that longing, and she cannot contain it to the point that she's going to go against everything that feels natural and put herself out there for potential more rejection to share the gospel and tell good news of what's been told her. The whole Bible is telling a redemption story, and that's the lens by which we ought to view divorce. We're going to keep that in mind as we go. But I think it's easy to be weighed down with this question. Insert any sin that you're struggling with, but we're going to take the perspective of a divorced person right now. What does God think of me when my marriage has ended? What does God think of me now? Could God ever do anything for me? Is there any hope for somebody like me? Does God have any interest in me? Or am I now no good, useless, rejected? I'm going to bring up a passage that we're familiar with, Malachi 2:16, and God says, I hate divorce. Now, there's different translations for that and different views of that, but in the course of the passage, what's articulated very clearly is that God has a disgust for divorce. And so don't let me end there and think, okay, because I want to tell you first of all what that doesn't mean, and then second of all what that does mean. But we do know God has a complete hatred of divorce. And you see a couple arrows in your notes, and I want this to kind of give us some thought as we move into talking about what this doesn't mean and what it does. Now, we've got a relationship with God. We kind of talked about this in earlier sessions. And so that's our vertical relationship, how we relate to God. But that does affect our horizontal relationships and how we relate to those around us. Now, I say this with sadness, but I believe we as a church, I'm generalizing to the church in general, not to Grace Baptist Church, but the church in general has failed to engage divorced people and to embrace divorced people in order to show them the redemption story, in order to bring them the gospel. Jesus didn't hesitate to engage a divorced woman and let her know that there was living water that could satisfy her. Jesus didn't say, if only you had drank of this living water before you tasted all this other water that you thought would satisfy, now you've got no room left. No, Jesus wanted her to know that there was hope, that there was satisfaction, and it was in Him. So we need to step up and let people know about who God is and how He matters, and be able to engage people that have struggled with different sins, knowing Bob had used Ephesians 4:32 to show us that we ought to forgive one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven us. And go ahead and jot down 2 Corinthians 1, worth remembering that the God of all comfort has comforted us, and that we ought to comfort others so that we may comfort others. So we've been forgiven, and we ought to show that forgiveness to others. We've been given God's comfort, and we ought to take that comfort to others. So as we come back to this, what God says, I hate divorce. Let's talk about what that doesn't mean. First of all, it doesn't mean that divorce is the unforgivable sin. It does not mean that divorce is the unforgivable sin. It also does not mean that God hates divorced people. We need to understand both of those up front. Divorce is not the unforgivable sin, and God does not hate divorced people. So, what does this mean? Divorce is not God's design. In no way does God plan and put blueprint with a back door into marriage so that if this isn't going well for me, at least I've got the way out. God never designed marriage with a back door. We go back to Genesis 1 and 2, we see God's perfect design. One man, one woman for all life. Mark 10:9 says, therefore what God has joined together, let no man tear asunder, let no man break apart. That goes for the spouses in that relationship too. That's not the design for it. God did not design marriage to end in divorce. Also, what it means is God hates the destruction of divorce. God hates the impact that divorce has that tears a covenant between two people apart. It's not God's design. God is a covenant God. God makes a covenant with us that he does not break. In the same way, God ordains marriage between two people as we covenant together that it's under God. And God joins us together according to the covenant we make together. Till death do us part. Now, God hates the destruction of divorce. God hates the destruction that as it tears apart. And that doesn't mean now that we're the old ball and chain, that she's stuck with me, I'm stuck with her, and we can do whatever we want. That's not God's design either. God's got a design for unity. We talked about that earlier. And God's design is best. And we talked about last Sunday, Romans 1, how mankind has rejected God's design in a number of ways. We ought to look to God for his design. The best way that man and woman can do marriage together is for life in unity. As a picture of the gospel, to look at Christ in the church and to seek to reflect that as we give ourselves for one another. So for the woman at the well, God hated the divorces that she went through. Not her, because God had a better plan for her, a better design. Again, we're kind of talking about God's will and how do you understand that? And we'll break that apart on Wednesday nights. But God designed it to be much better for her, both for her sake and for his, that he would give her the best he could in the bounds of how he designed it. With that lens, then, we can seek to understand how God feels about me. And it's not that God hates the divorce that tears our life apart. God hates the decisions we make that lead to the divorce. God hates sin. And God cannot dwell with sin. And divorce is sin. So we ought to keep before us a proper understanding of the marriage covenant and seek to honor our marriage covenants. We don't have a way out. We're going to unify together and do what it takes for the survival of our marriage, but commit in that marriage to unify under God. So for the rest of this, I'm going to kind of bring it together with a perspective of different verses that help us to understand how do I respond in the midst of divorce. And again, this is just getting the dialogue going. This is just getting the thought going. How do I respond and what now? And there are a number of issues that come up in divorce. We're not going to deal so much with the finances or the children aspect, which are big. But in the midst of divorce, I think a lot of it's going to be with identity and healing. I think that's where we need to start. And that's how we can seek to minister. And if we are ministering to divorced people and their struggles are especially with the finance and the children, we can come alongside of them, but also point them back to what's central, who God is and who they are because of God, and help them to see Jesus loved a divorced woman. He loved her, and he was the one who could meet all her needs, and he did not reject her. I think it's a hard place to be, to come to God with our sin. And John 3:19 says men loved darkness rather than light because they didn't want to be exposed. Part of that is I don't want to change. Part of that is a fear of condemnation. And that's where we're heading in Romans. Romans 8:1 says there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Those are very sweet words that remind me what God thinks of me. Despite my failures, despite my sin, there is no condemnation. To who? To those who are in Christ Jesus. To all who are not, there's judgment for sin. Whether it's divorce, whether it's lies, whether it's the abuse, whatever aspect of it, we're all in judgment of our sin apart from Christ. But in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. There is no condemnation. Ephesians 1:6 says that in Christ we are accepted. Feel free to turn to these verses with me as I go. I might be moving a little quick for you to keep up, but they're in the notes as well to go back to later. Ephesians 1:6 says he's predestined us, I'm going to start in verse 5, for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has accepted us in the beloved. Accepted us. For the divorced person or for any person who's feeling the rejection, who's feeling the shame, who's withdrawing in fear to protect themselves. There's no condemnation. He accepts us in the beloved, in Christ. So in Christ, there is no condemnation. In Christ, we are accepted. It's a helpful perspective to remember as we want to cower in shame, as we want to pull back to protect ourselves. Here's what I think is important to remember. In our pain, we must run to God, not from God. Divorce is tough because divorce is messy. And divorce has two sides. Two people who made a covenant together, two people torn apart by that covenant. And we're, in a sense, we entrust ourselves to a spouse. And there's only, we can do our part. I think, as a generalization, I'd say in no marriage does any person do 100% of their part. We all are struggling sinners. We're all, a marriage is a sinner marrying another sinner. Two sinners committing to marry their lives, to commit their lives together, to be together for life, to try to grow together. But when one person falls away, there's only so much you can do. And you can do your part. You can pursue them. I'm not trying to be pessimistic. I'm trying to get us to consider all sides, because sometimes it takes one person to start and another person starts to reciprocate. And that's a blessing, and we can see how that came together. And sometimes we might be in marriages where I'm trying and I'm not getting reciprocation, and I feel like my spouse is pulling away, my spouse is still treating me wrong. Now what? So as marriages, we ought to keep working on that. We see that people reason it'll be better once I'm past that. And I think they miss the pain that comes when something is removed that was never intended to be gone from my life, especially in that way. When I rip apart, when man tears apart what God has joined together, if God's joined together, God will end it when he calls the one person home. But when God joins it together and we take action to tear it apart, we might remove some of the problems, but it's just shuffling problems into other spaces. And it's really a chunk of who I am that I'm misunderstanding, and I'm misunderstanding God's design for me and for my marriage. In that, then, we start to see it's a struggle in marriage. It's a struggle in relationships. And I'm convinced it's a natural struggle in divorce. It's his fault. It's her fault. If she didn't do this, or I had no other choice because he kept doing this, again, we each have our own part. And as we start to blame, we can shift that blame somewhere else. Think of Adam. God, that woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit. How about in divorce? God, why did you bring me into this relationship? Why did you let this happen in my life? And as we start to blame God, then we start to isolate, withdraw, push away, put the wall up in protection, when he's the pain healer. And we ought to be bringing our pain to him, and we're cowering in our pain away from him. In our pain, we ought to run to God, not from God. And so we see a number of truths. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, he promises his presence. He's with us. He will not leave us or forsake us. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 say this, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? In God's presence, we find hope. 2 Corinthians 12, 9. His strength is sufficient for me. These are promises we can cling to that would drive us to God for healing rather than running away from Him. But He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Whether it's in divorce or any other struggle you might go through, you might come to the point where you think, I don't know how I could go on for another day, let alone another week, let alone, is this how the rest of my life is going to be? I don't know how I'm going to make it. And we're buckling over in emotional pain and struggle. How am I going to go on? The answer is grace sufficient for us. His strength in our weakness. One day at a time, one moment at a time. I don't have what it takes to make it through another week, but by His grace, I can face today. Psalm 147, verse 3 tells us, He heals the brokenhearted. He heals the brokenhearted. Psalm 147, verse 3 says this, He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. I ought to go to Him and let Him give healing. He knows my pain. He cares about my pain, and He will heal my pain. And it's not instant, but it's a dwelling in Him and putting myself at His feet and surrendering to Him that He heals the brokenhearted. As part of that, take time to grieve. Take time to grieve. Those who have lost that relationship. Psalm 6, 6 and 7 kind of depicts that grieving. And it's a prayer to God. I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Sometimes it's easy to try to callous over and deny the pain and to stick it out, and yet you might need to take time to grieve. Another important aspect, forgive your former spouse. Bob shared it earlier, Matthew 18, 21. How many times must I forgive? 70 times 7? That's just forgive, forgive, forgive. How could I ever forgive them for what they've done to me? And again, it's a reminder of how much we've been forgiven. It's been said before, and I think it's a helpful illustration. Bitterness, refusing to forgive, is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. I'm going to hold on to it for myself, and it's not going to hurt the other person when I don't forgive them as much as it's going to affect me. But we ought to look to Christ and see what He's done in my life, and that realization, that forgiveness will empower the ability to forgive and to own and confess my own sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But I must own, if we confess our sin, I must own it. I don't like to look into my marriage and see what's my fault. I'd like to blame them, blame the other person. But what about my share? Even if somehow it was a small portion of it, even if there was a major failure on the other party, that I would own my sin and still confess my sin so that I could get right with God. finally, don't be alone. Find acceptance in God's community. Ephesians 2, 13 and 14 talks about how God has brought Jew and Gentile together, that he's unified the two into one. And so the church is a gathering of messy people. And together we come now in Christ Jesus. You who once were far off, you were rejected, you who are not apart, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who's made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Don't be alone. Find acceptance in God's community. And then in Luke, we talked about this on Wednesday night as we were wrestling with why are Christians hypocrites? In Luke 5, the Pharisees are looking at Jesus. Why are you drinking with tax collectors and sinners? Verse 31, Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And the truth is the church is a refuge for people to come and to get right with God. It's for the messy people to come. And we ought to invite in messy sinners so that not so that they can dwell in the midst of their sin without repentance, but that they can come and find a place where they're welcomed and pointed to the hope that's in Jesus. And finally, Philippians 3, 9 through 14 reminds us to move forward, seeking the satisfaction of knowing Jesus. Paul talks about his everything, and for him, it's everything I had right. I think for many of us, it's going to be everything I had wrong. But whatever I'm looking to, that I'm pulling away or I'm holding for myself, it's all lost so that I can be found in him, having a righteousness not my own, but that which comes through faith in Christ. And it goes on, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. Not that I've already obtained, grabbed hold of this, I'm already perfect, but I press on to grab hold of it because Jesus Christ has grabbed hold of me. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. It's easy to look back and get weighed down, but we ought to look forward and move forward, seeking the satisfaction of knowing Jesus. Divorce is a difficult thing. And by God's grace, if we're working with newly divorced people, love to see the restoration of that relationship. That would be the first place we'd look if we could work it out. Sometimes that person's moved on. Sometimes there's a wall. But God is a God of redemption. And even when we are stuck with the consequences of our sin and the consequences of others' sin, God is able to make beauty from ashes and is able to restore, and God is working for his glory and for our good. The redemption story that we're all a part of, that we see throughout the pages of Scripture, and God's working now in our own lives. Married, single, divorced, whatever our situation might be. I hope that we've had a chance to at least start the dialogue, and this might continue on as we grow in thinking about this, as we think, where do we need to go in ministering to divorced people? How can we help those who are hurting in that way? We've got a little bit of time left. I'm just wondering if there are any questions or comments in regard to what we've talked about today on the topic of divorce. Yes. Sure. The first thing I think of, I believe it's Proverbs 28:13, that is a good place for any of us to go just in a matter of looking on a situation like that. He who gives an answer before he hears a matter, it's considered folly to him. So sometimes we see a divorced person and we jump to a conclusion and we wonder, why aren't they doing this, or they should have done this? And I've, in my foolishness, I've already made an answer, whether I'm speaking it to them or not, before I really know what's going on in their lives. And so I wouldn't be able to speak directly into that, but I think one is to keep praying, because God is the God of hope. Two is, as someone walking alongside of them, is to be pointing to the God of all comfort and to walk with them through that. And I think God gives strength. But again, I think that's a question that resonates, because we'd love to see God make that right, and yet God does things for a purpose, and we don't always know what he's doing, or if he's really working those people's lives, if that'll the other spouse, or if that'll come around. So, but yeah, I think that's a fair question that there's not a specific answer to, other than to keep looking to God and do what I know to do at this point, do what I'm supposed to do right now. I'm sorry? I don't believe that God... Again, I think marriage is designed to, without a back door. God does say, you know, in Second or 1 Corinthians 7, if an unbelieving spouse leaves you, I mean, that's something you can't do anything about. But again, I don't believe that makes provision for remarriage either, so... it says you're released, but beyond that, I think God gives the grace for single people, and it might be a struggle, a desire they struggle with, but that we can take that desire back to God. And I don't say that lightly, as the that's easy, that's simple. I identify with that would be difficult, but that's my understanding of it. Did you have something over here? Absolutely, and I think that's the grace of God working in our lives, as he enables us to forgive, that we're seeing more of God through that, too. Alan? Oh, no, you're fine. I just in light of that as well, I was thinking Romans 8:18, and I'll close on this, just to put it in perspective of eternity and realize, as he says in Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us, that we're waiting something greater. And as Roy shared, if we really live as if God's telling the truth, that this is real, I mean, this... where there's a glory we can't begin to imagine, right now is temporary. It's a small amount of time compared to that. So right along with what you're saying, that it gives us a perspective, and then we really lean on the grace of God as we do this life. So I appreciate the discussion. I'm going to go ahead and close this in prayer, and we'll have a brief snack time. And real quick, Roy. I think we're all piggybacking off each other, realize that God's got a lot to teach us. All right, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll have a snack time, and we've got one last session. We're looking to start at 3 o'clock, and looking forward to hearing from Jim on addiction. Father, we thank you. You've blessed us richly in Christ, and Lord, we have so much to be grateful for. And for those of us who are living in marriage, and continuing on in unity and working through struggles, Lord, we need your grace, and we've seen your grace, and it's only by your grace that we're together, and we thank you for your perfect design. And Lord, we lift up those who have experienced divorce, and we ask that you would do your healing work in their soul. Help them not to rebound or to find their identity anywhere else, not in the next relationship, not in the past relationship, but wholly in Christ, that they would see that they, by your grace, by the finished work of Jesus, that they are your child, that you've chosen and adopted and accepted according to your own goodness, for your own glory, and that spills forth into your love for them. Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you that you've given us so much that we don't deserve. And yet we await a fuller realization of that when we pass from this temporary life into the rest of eternity and a realized glory with you in your presence. Lord, we thank you for those promises that enable us and your grace that is sufficient for us to go on moment by moment. In Jesus' name, amen.